We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning, so you can turn there, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses. You follow along as I read these aloud. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So we have a transition in verse 1. Matthew is shifting us from walking through the genealogy and laying the groundwork with the understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's remember, that's what Matthew wants us to get. He wants us to understand that Jesus Christ is God's chosen one to come to pay for the salvation of all of humanity. And in chapter 4, we now shift from understanding about his past and understanding about the prophecies that Matthew has connected with the early life, the birth and early life of Jesus and John the Baptist, to now beginning to see his earthly ministry. And so from this moment all the way through the end of the book, that's what we're going to follow. We're going to have from Matthew this collection of teachings and circumstances that surround the life of Jesus Christ, leading to his death on the cross and ultimately his resurrection. And in this chapter, something very interesting happens in these verses that we're looking at this morning. We have an encounter between our incarnate God. We have Jesus in the flesh encountering Satan here in this real world. Now, I want us to back up for just a moment before we dive into the text, because I think there's something very important that we need to have a base foundation of in order to build our understanding of this text upon, and that's the reality of the spiritual world. It seems that in our culture today, there are two extremes. There is either we ignore the spiritual world, and quite frankly, I believe that Christians, especially Baptists, tend to ignore the whole concept of the spiritual world. Or there's the other extreme where we think we're just all tapped into it and we're super spiritual without really any understanding of what's going on there. So there's probably a lot of misconceptions that are flying around in our minds this morning about the spiritual world. So when I am talking this morning from this text about an interaction between the physical world and the spiritual world, let's understand what we're talking about. God has given us limited understanding of that spiritual world. He gives us glimpses into it throughout the Bible. What we can understand is this. At some point before the creation of the world, there was a spirit world that was created. And in creating that, God created all these types of spiritual beings that we see in the Bible. We see angels, one of the most common ones that we hear about. Then there's cherubim and seraphim. There's different things that you'll see in Revelation and even in other places in the Old Testament. These heavenly creatures that are there ministering to God. And so the spirit world was created. The angels and these other creatures were created for the purpose of worshiping and ministering to God. They are created beings. They are not co-equal with God. He made them, so he has authority over them. He has authority over the spiritual world. And the angels that were created for the purpose of doing his will, to do whatever it is that he asked them to do. We understand from Scripture that at some point in the past, before the world was created, that there was an uprising in heaven that was led by Satan. Now, Satan, in some of our understanding of who he is that he was probably the most beautiful of all the angels. He had some rank among the angels. And when you look in Scripture, what little bit God has let us know about angels is that there is a hierarchy. In fact, there are, if you count Satan as a demon, there are two angels of whom we know their names. Anybody know what they are? Michael and who? Gabriel. That's the only two that we know their names. And it seems that their purpose, when you look at, okay, what's the picture that the world gives us of angels? What do they want us to think about angels? Wings, white with halo, right? When you read about the archangel Michael, so it seems that he had rank among the other angels. When you read about him, the angels that God tends to tell us about are warriors. They're not the white coat, you know, white drape wearing fluffy cloud playing harps with halos. These are hardcore creatures that are created to do God's being, his bidding, to do what he asked them to do. And so among those, Satan seems to have been a high-ranking angel, and at some point he led a revolt against God. His desire was to be God, to have his throne, to have all that God had created, and so he's cast out from in the midst of those angels that are there to minister to God. Now, it's interesting that in the spirit world, even when you read in Job, if you read the encounter there, that Satan was able to walk and to talk with God. So even now in the spirit world, the demonic seems to be able to have some interaction in all of the spirit world with God and the other angels. Now, our understanding is pretty much limited to that, with the exception of what we're going to see today. And that's this reality, that the spirit world that is around us interacts with our physical world all the time. Even now, in this very room, in this moment, as God's word is being proclaimed to you, there is a spiritual battle that is raging that you and I cannot see with our own eyes. For some of you, there's a spiritual battle raging in your heart. You're dealing with something, whether it's disappointment, whether it's anger, whether it's heartbroken over a situation in your life, and there are some spiritual elements to that, and you are in the midst of a spiritual battle that's going on. Now, we know that this spiritual battle interacts with our physical world, and that humanity is drawn into it when we look at what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. Because we know Satan came to Adam and Eve, and he tempted them in the garden. And from that moment, when Adam was tempted, humanity was drawn into this spiritual warfare, this spiritual battle that still rages even today. Now, if I were to stand up here and I were to say to you, last night in my room, I spent the evening talking with a demon. What would you, laughed. What would you think about me? I heard a chuckle. You would think, that man is off his rocker, right? I did not talk to a demon last night. Praise God, I did not have a conversation with a demon. I have no desire to do that. But here's my point. In this country, if we begin to hear someone say they had some interaction with the spiritual world where they were talking with a demon, we think they're crazy, don't we? In this country, in our cultural context, one of Satan's ploys is to convince you and me that he's not real, that the demonic, that the spiritual realm is not real. In other places in the world, places in South America, places in Africa, and other places in Asia around the world, he has done the exact opposite. He has convinced them that he is very real. And he's so real to them that they have to appease him or he will interfere with their lives. And I don't want us to have a fear of the spirit world. I want us to have a healthy understanding of the spirit world. And to understand that these things interact with our lives in ways that we probably don't even understand. And ever since we have been pulled into that spiritual battle because of what happened with Adam and Eve, we face temptation every day of our lives. And a lot of that temptation that we face is a spiritual battle. And just like Adam, if you and I try to do it and deal with it in our own power and our own understanding, we're going to fail. If you try to battle a spiritual battle in your flesh, you're going to fail every time. But praise God, right here in Matthew chapter 4, we have a Messiah who stepped into this corrupt, cursed physical world in order to fight the greatest spiritual battle that has ever been fought, for the purpose of making a way for you and I to endure those spiritual battles. And Matthew tells us in verse 1 that Jesus, after his baptism, was led up. I mean, he was guided. He was given direction by whom? Who does the text tell us in verse 1 gave him direction? The Spirit. So this call of what he's about to endure is a call of God. This is the will of the Father. I want you to do not miss that. What he is about to endure and go through in encountering Satan and the temptation that he's about to endure is the will of God. It is necessary for your salvation and for my salvation. And so Jesus goes by the Spirit, being led by him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the whole purpose for him going into this wilderness is what? To be tempted. That's right. He is going out for one purpose and one purpose only, to endure temptation. Now, look at the place that he goes. Matthew says he's going into the wilderness. And when we think about the wilderness, we need to consider this is the area that's like south of Jerusalem and around the area where he was baptized. So he leaves John the Baptist and goes out into the wilderness. And this is a desert, dry area, right? Well, I want you to compare that with me this morning to the Garden of Eden. Because I see in this passage a great parallel between what Jesus is enduring in Matthew chapter 4 and what Adam had to go through when he was tempted by Satan. And the circumstances of those are similar, and yet they're in ways very much different. So when we consider the wilderness, we're talking about a desert and a dry place. So this is where Jesus is versus what Adam had. Adam was in the garden, and the garden was a very green, very lush place. So the desert is a very harsh, unforgiving place. Not a lot of sustenance there, not a lot of provision there, and yet the garden was what? A very comfortable place. It was a place of great provision, wasn't it? Everything that they needed was there in the garden. It was provided for them. The desert was a very dangerous place, and yet the garden was the most secure place on all the earth. And in that garden, Adam had everything that he could have ever wanted. Even the presence of God was with Adam in that garden. He walked with him in the cool of the day, was there and provided everything that Adam needed. And so in order to endure temptation, Adam had everything at his disposal that he needed. Understand that. Everything at his disposal that he needed in order to endure the temptation that Satan brought to him and Eve. And yet having everything, that wasn't enough for Adam. Because the minute that he began to hear the temptation of Satan, Satan began to play on his flesh. No, you won't die. You won't die, and don't worry about it. He created doubt in Adam. Don't worry about what God says. You're not going to die, and you're actually going to be like him. You'll know good and evil. Adam decided he wanted more. Had everything he needed and decided he wanted more. And yet we see in the text this morning where Jesus now is in a world that is corrupted and fallen by sin, in a cursed wilderness, having little to no provision whatsoever, and he's there for the purpose of enduring temptation, just like Adam had to endure temptation. And where Adam failed, our Lord will prevail. So in verse 1, in the wilderness where Jesus is, we see that he goes out for how long in verse 2 now? 40 days and 40 nights. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Fasting, let's make sure we know what fasting is this morning. It is a spiritual discipline, one that many Christians overlook and don't participate in. Fasting is the spiritual discipline of setting aside, usually it's food. It can be other things, but usually setting aside food for the purpose of putting the physical aside in order to focus on the spiritual for a period of time in preparation for something else or in seeking God's will and seeking an answer from God. In this case, for Jesus, he was setting food aside for the purpose of preparing himself for what he knew he was about to endure. He knew the temptations of the devil were going to come to him, that he was going to be tested. And he had 40 days and 40 nights of spiritual preparation. Now, listen this morning. If our Messiah, if our Lord, our Savior needs 40 days of fasting and spiritual preparation in order to face what he's about to face with Satan, how much more do you and I need spiritual preparation for our daily temptations, our daily struggles with temptation in the flesh. And yet, how little time do we spend in preparation for that? Maybe not fasting, but even consider the reading of God's word in preparation for those spiritual battles that are going to take place. Spending time in prayer. All of those spiritual disciplines that help build us up and prepare us to face the temptations that come into our life. And if our Savior needed that much of a spiritual preparation to face what he was about to face in his humanity, we desperately need that. And so there's something else going on here about this 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew has been very clear with us from the beginning of his book that Jesus is himself God, the Messiah. He is God in a body. He is God who has come into this corrupted world and taken humanity onto himself. And in this chapter here in verse 2, he reminds us of both his humanity and his divinity. His divinity is the first thing that he brings to our mind because he says he fasted for 40 days. Do you know how long the average human being can go without food? About 3 weeks. That's the longest that the average human being can go. I can't imagine that. I don't even want to even try to think about enduring that. But 3 weeks is the longest that you and I, on average, can survive without food. Without water, it's less than that. And yet, here, for 40 days, we have Jesus doing this, surviving without food, almost twice as long as you and I can. Only God, the one who has power over life, who has power over the flesh, is able to pull off a feat like that. And so Matthew's just reminding us again of his divinity here, that this is God. What no human can do, God can do, and God will do. And so God, Jesus, in his humanity, endures 40 days without food. Now, 40 is an interesting number here because if you think about the whole concept of preparation, the preparation of Moses, he spent 40. The Israelites spent 40. You see 40 over and over again as a time of preparation. And so Matthew's reminding us again that this is a preparation time for him. 40 days of fasting in his flesh, preparing for what he's about to endure. And so we see his divinity there, that he can endure that long without food. Now, the next thing that Matthew tells us, look, this is interesting. Matthew says, so 40 days and 40 nights he fasted, he then became hungry. After his fast was over with, that's when he became hungry. And it is in his hunger that we see his humanity. That we see that our God is a man, a God-man. And in that moment where he becomes hungry, in that flesh, Satan sees what he thinks is an opportunity. Satan looks at this and sees, I have manipulated man in his flesh for thousands of years. And God decided to take that flesh on. That's his weakness. I've got him. And he moves in for an attack. He comes to him in verse 3. He's called the tempter. Matthew's making it clear to us that it's not God who's doing the tempting. God never tempts us. God will allow us to be tested. He will allow us even to be tempted to withstand that tempting, temptation, that we might be tested and that we might grow in our faith in him. And we know that Jesus was led out into the wilderness for the purpose of being tested, for being tempted. And now we have the tempter, the one who's actually doing the temptation, coming to him. And look at what he says to him. If you are the Son of God. So right from the beginning, he's doing the same thing that he tried to do with Adam and Eve. He's trying to create doubt about God's call and God's reality and God's truth, God's word. He's trying to create in the mind of Jesus in his flesh the doubt that he is the Messiah. To call him the Son of God was to equivocate him as the Messiah, as God's chosen one that God had sent into this world. Satan's not questioning the reality of who Jesus is. He knows exactly who he is. That's why he's there. This is his greatest stand to try to stop God from redeeming mankind and redeeming all of creation. If he can cause Jesus to stumble into temptation, into sin here, it's all over. He's won. And so this is one of the greatest battles that he is ever going to have to fight. And so he's going all in. So he does the same thing that he tried to do with Adam and Eve, create that doubt. If you are the Son of God, hey, just prove it. If you really are him, just prove it. You're hungry. You don't have to be. These stones, you're the creator. All the creation will listen to you. Just turn one of them to bread and eat. Take care of that hunger. Well, first of all, Satan is not equal with God, is he? He is a created being. He is made by God. He's under God's authority. He is part of the creation, right? The creation doesn't tell the creator what to do. The creation bends to the will of the creator. And so for the creature to try to tell the creator what to do here just shows the arrogance of this fallen angel. And of course, Jesus isn't going to listen to him. But I want you to see what Jesus does answer him with. Jesus answers him with Scripture. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 is his reply to him. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He reminds him that creation, he reminds him that the flesh, this weak body of yours and mine that right now as we sit here is wasting away, even now as we are walking through this text this morning, that flesh ultimately should not have any control over your life or my life. That the one who created that flesh is the one who commands all life, who commands all things, who has all authority, and it is by his word that we should live, not by our flesh. And so Jesus reminds him, it is God who is in control of all things. His word has all authority, not my flesh. I will not give in to my hunger. I will live according to the Spirit. Do you know that in spiritual battles, the only offensive weapon that you and I have is the Word of God? That's it. We read that this morning as Pastor Thomas read to us from Hebrews chapter 4, that the Word of God is what? It's sharper, it's more deadly than any two-edged sword. It cuts the deep within our soul, within our spirit, as far deep within our inner self as it can go. It is the only offensive weapon we have. When we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, what we see, that's the armor of God passage. Every other piece of equipment that Paul describes to us as the armor of God are defensive weapons, with the exception of the Scripture. Those are compared again to a sword. That is the only offensive weapon that we have when spiritual battles come to us. And I want you to understand something. If you don't know God's word, if you're not taking God's word in, if you're not practicing with that offensive weapon, when spiritual battles come, and they will come into your life, you're not going to be able to withstand it. The presence of God resides with us today in his Holy Spirit and in his word. To know his word is to know how to stand against any spiritual attack that comes against us. And in every one of these temptations that Jesus is going to face, all three of them that Matthew records for us, he uses the word of God to counter what Satan is saying to him. And so for us, God's word is the only offensive weapon that we have in order to be able to stand against these spiritual battles that come against us. And to fight a spiritual battle, you have to be in the Spirit. Not in the flesh. If you're in the flesh, you'll lose every time. So Jesus quotes Scripture back to Satan and says to him, I'm going to stand on what I know is right, and that is the Word of God, not my flesh, not my hunger. That's not enough for Satan. In verse 5, we are told that he takes him to the holy city. So they go to Jerusalem, and he has Jesus stand on the pinnacle of the temple, the very top of the temple where the Holy of Holies is. So we're talking about the place in the center of Jerusalem, where all the Jews would come and they would worship Yahweh. This was the place where God's presence was supposed to be in the midst of his people, where the priest went in and made offerings and sacrifices to them. And so to take him there and to stand him on the top of that, there's something very, very sinister going on here. The Holy of Holies is inside that temple, and yet he takes him and he puts him on top of that temple. He puts him in a position where he's above God the Father. And he says to him there, if you are the Son of God, hey, if you are the Messiah, throw yourself down. He's not going to let you die. Oh, and Scripture, you're right. Scripture means so much to us, doesn't it? It means such a great deal to you. There's actually a passage, Jesus, that says that he will command his angels concerning you. In other words, he will put his angels at your beck and call. He will send them to you if you'll just jump. You know he's not going to let you hit the ground. Not only will he send his angels to you, but they're going to catch you so and bear you up so that you don't even strike your foot against a stone. You won't be hurt if you jump. Because God's word promises that he's going to do this for you. What arrogance to take him to the place, the very presence of God, put him at the pinnacle, the top of that temple, and say to him, hey, that God down there that they worship down there, he'll do whatever you say. You're better than him. Jesus' reply is, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I think it's interesting, Satan knows Scripture. I think he knows Scripture better than us. He's been around a lot longer, hasn't he? He was there as all of it was written. He saw everything, virtually everything play out that took place in all of Scripture. He knows it and can quote it. And I think it's interesting that in our own lives, we have a tendency to take Scripture and use it to justify our actions, even ungodly actions, even our sin. Just like Satan misuses Scripture, we misuse Scripture. And I think sometimes we can be tempted spiritually to misuse Scripture to try to justify what we think or what we believe or what we're going to do. Just a couple of examples I want you to think through this morning. How many of you are familiar with Philippians chapter 4, verse 13? I can do all things. Say it. Yeah, I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. You ever heard anybody quote that? You ever been in a situation and you've quoted that? You ever wanted something, going after something, and it's hard to get it, and it's just, you know, it's a hard time. But you know what? I know I can do, come on. I can do it all through, because he, that's right, that's my life verse. I can, that is so out of context. You read that passage, Paul is saying, I'm getting my tail whooped here. I'm being persecuted, I'm in prison, I've been stripped of just about everything that I had in my life. This is my life for Christ, but guess what? I don't have what I want, but I am content in my suffering and in my persecution that I'm enduring for Christ. I am content. And I'm in the midst of this for him. And so no matter what he puts on me, I can endure it all because he is strong. That's not a verse that says if I just keep going after it and I believe in Jesus enough, I can have what I want. That's not what that verse says. Let me give you another one. It's the 4th of July weekend, right? We prayed for our country and for our leaders this morning, and we must continue to do that. We must do that tirelessly because they have a job that, quite frankly, I don't want. And so I plead for them weekly. And I plead for our country because there are directions and things that our culture seems to be jumping into this immoral tide that it's embracing that doesn't honor God. And I fear for what that means for a nation that is free to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I fear for what that means for my children and for my grandchildren and what they have to endure in the years ahead. I fear for what that means for the church. Don't get me wrong, if persecution comes, it may be one of the greatest things that ever happens to the body of Christ. But it doesn't mean that I desire it and I want it. But there are passages in Scripture that we use and that we pull out of context all the time. 2 Chronicles 7:14, what does it say? If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, keep going, and pray, I'll hear their prayers, and heal their land. Who is God's people in that passage? It's not the United States of America. That's God's chosen nation of Israel that he's talking to there. And it's in a context where they have been under the judgment of God because they have turned away from him. Don't get me wrong, I believe we should plead with God for our country, but America in the United States is not God's chosen people. They're not Israel. And it's dangerous to pull out of context things like that and use in our life that don't mean what God intends for them to mean for us. Yes, if you pray and you seek God's face, you're going to understand his will. And you're going, in understanding his will, you're going to be in his favor if you surrender to that will. That's a biblical principle and truth that goes all the way through Scripture. But to apply that to this nation and to think that that's what that means is just wrong. And misusing Scripture misguides us and moves us out of the will of God, when what we are supposed to do is take the totality of Scripture, all of Scripture together, and understand God's will for us as people, as individuals, as families, as a church, and as a nation. And Satan misuses this Scripture that he quotes to Jesus, and Jesus' response to him is, yeah, God may be able to make those commands, but you know what? That's for him to call, not for you. If he wants to command his angels to do that, he'll command them. If he wants me to jump, he will command me to jump, not you. Because there's also this passage in Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, that says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You know, it's interesting. If Jesus had wanted, he could have commanded the angels. He's the creator, isn't he? What's the purpose for him being in the wilderness? Come on. To be tempted, yeah. Verse 1, right from the start, Matthew says, he was led by God into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted, to endure temptation in his humanity, in flesh, just like you and me, to endure temptation. He did not go into the wilderness to put his power and his divinity on display. That's not why he was out there. To have commanded angels would have put that power and divinity on display. That's not why he was led to the wilderness. That's not the purpose of what's going on here. He does not need to put his power and majesty, his glory, his divinity on display to Satan. Satan knows exactly who he is. He doesn't need to prove that to him. He doesn't need to prove it to himself. As a matter of fact, this shows us very plainly in this context where Matthew's talking about this, the very thing that Paul wrote about in Philippians. Let me get to the verse. Philippians chapter 2. Listen to this. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Trinity. And as the Son, he did not see equality with God or his time on earth as something to be grasped, as something that he had to prove. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He has, in this context, no need to prove his divinity, no need to prove that he is God. Equality with the Father is something he already had. It's not something he had to prove or to grasp and to say, I'm better than the Father because I'll command the angels to do whatever it is that you say, Satan. Disrupts even the unity between God the Father and God the Son. If he does this, God ceases to be God. So there's no way he's going to give into this. And so his reply back to him, to Satan, is this. You don't test God. You don't ever use God's word against God, and you certainly don't ever use it to try to prove to God that your will is better than his, because his word says you don't test him. His word is our offensive weapon against the spiritual attacks that come against us, not against God himself, and certainly not against each other. Satan's not done. He's got one more trick up his sleeve. Again, in verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain. So we don't know what mountain that is, but it's a high place where he can show him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And so from this high mountain, as they're looking out, he's pointing out all of these powerful and great kingdoms that are out here. And he's explaining to them, I roam this domain. I've run man ever since Adam bowed to me in the garden. And I run all of this. And he says to Jesus, all these things in verse 9 I will give you. If, so here's a conditional, I'll give you all these things if you will do two things. Fall down and worship me. What does it mean to fall down before somebody? To bow, yes. To surrender. To say to them, I'm giving myself over to you in service. To worship someone means to give them honor and glory and praise and to lift them up higher above all others. This is what Satan has wanted from the very beginning. This is why he revolted against God. He wanted to be praised. He wanted to be worshiped. He wanted the creation to serve him. And he, again, knows exactly who Jesus is. He knows, he may not know the details and the particulars and everything that's going to happen and how it's going to play out over the next 3 years in the life of Jesus. But he does know Scripture better than you. He knows Scripture better than me. And he knows that the Messiah who's coming is God's chosen one to deliver his people. He knows all the promises that we've seen Matthew outline through the genealogy and through the prophecies that he's talked about a chosen one, the Messiah, who comes from the line of David, who comes from the promises that was given to Abraham, who is going to be the redeemer of the world, who's going to bring back to God that which has been lost because of sin. He knows that's why Jesus is there. He knows he's come to deal with the one thing that separates you, me, and all of humanity from God, our sin, our failure to endure temptation. And he knows if Jesus deals with that, he's lost. He knows from Scripture, Scripture's like Isaiah, the suffering servant, that this servant's going to suffer. He's going to endure a great deal in order to pay the price for our redemption. And I can just see him standing on that mountain and showing all of this to Jesus and saying, you're here to redeem all of this. You know the suffering you're about to have to go through, right? They're going to hate you. They're going to revile you in every way. It's going to be horrible. Jesus, you don't have to go through all of that. I'll give it all to you. I'll let you have it. If you'll fall down and worship me, you can have it all without the suffering. Have you ever gotten to that point in a spiritual battle and struggle in your life where you're just like, I'll give up. If I can just have the relief, I'll give up. And the reality is the greater thing that God wants for you is to endure that suffering and come out on the other side of it stronger than you were before. Just give up, Jesus. Let it all go. Worship me. And you can have this without the suffering. Praise God, that's not what happened. Because Jesus, in all three temptations, what did he do? He goes to Scripture, doesn't he? But notice something about this last one. Watch this. Before he quotes Scripture to Satan, the Creator gives the creation a command. I'm getting chills. He looks at Satan and he says, go, Satan. I've had enough of you. And you know what verse 11 says happened? Look at it. Satan went. He left. Because the Creator spoke and the creation listens. The Creator never bows to the creation. Go, Satan, I've had enough of you. And then he quotes Scripture in strengthening himself and in rebuking Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Something you forgot a long time ago. The very things that you say that you won't say, they don't belong to you. They belong to God and to God only. Now get out of here because I'm done with you. I'm here to defeat you once and for all. And where Adam had failed, our Savior prevails. Adam could not endure the temptation that Satan brought. He gave into that temptation and sin entered the world and corrupted you and corrupted me. And we're drawn into that spiritual battle where we, every day of our life, struggle against this flesh. Every day of our life, we struggle against what we're told are the powers and principalities of the air, the spiritual dimension that's out there, that even though we can't see it, we struggle against it because we are tempted from within and we're tempted from without. I want you to understand that. James told us our greatest source of temptation is where? It's here. It's our evil heart. That's what James told us. When we walked through James, we saw that our evil heart is our greatest source of temptation. As if that wasn't enough for us, the inner man struggling with us in our fight there with our own lust and passions on the inside of our heart, there's this spiritual realm, this external, that is also putting pressure on us. We are living in a corrupt wilderness that is cursed by sin, and every time we face temptation, if we face it in our physical flesh, in our own passions, our own desires, and our own strength, you will fail every single time, because you, me, we're like Adam. We're just like Adam. He failed, and we will fail. But Jesus, in his humanity, was perfect. And he faced the same temptations. We saw in Hebrews, he was tempted like us, but never sinned. He knows and understands every temptation that you and I can face. But here's the thing. In these temptations in Matthew chapter 4, he was never going to fail. Never going to give in, because he's God. You say, well, wait a minute. Time out. Let's put the brakes on this for just a second, Pastor. If he could never fail, if reading that chapter, and I have to read it and understand that because he was God, he was never going to fail, how does that make him someone who really understands what I'm going through? I mean, how does his him facing that temptation actually do me any good? Don't I want someone who kind of understands temptation and has given into that, knows what it's like to fail, to kind of help me along? No. In his divinity, he's perfect. In his humanity, he's perfect. In his humanity, he understands what it's like for you and for me to endure temptation, to endure suffering, to endure strife. Let's remember, we're talking about our God who went to the cross, who was stripped naked, placed up in front of everyone, beaten, humiliated, and endured that suffering for you and for me. He understands temptation. He understands suffering in our humanity. Now, I don't want someone to guide me who's failed. I want someone to guide me who knows exactly how to overcome and get past all of that, who can give me the power, who can give me the reassurance that in every situation, that when I go to him and ask for advice, I know that he's going to guide me right and lead me into righteousness. I don't want someone who doesn't know what it means to be righteous to lead and guide me. That's just like having advice from some other. You ever had someone give you advice and you've taken it and it blow up in your face? That will never happen with a God who's endured temptation and knows how to overcome it. Because we're talking about a God who has come into a world who is corrupt and that is surrounded by temptation all over, who endured in this life, in his lifetime, and never, ever failed and gave in to temptation. I don't know about you, but I'm like Adam, and I know I want someone that's not like Adam to guide me. I want Jesus. I want a Savior who knows what it's like to go through my struggle, but who has victory over that temptation and can guide me into righteousness. That's why this story matters to you and to me. So what do we do? Every time we look at God's word, you hear me say this every week, God's word demands a response from us. What is our response from what we see in Matthew chapter 4 and Jesus enduring temptation and being our victory and being our overcomer? What's our response? Your response is this. You give to him this morning the very thing that Satan has been trying to rob of him forever and ever now. You surrender to him. You serve him and you worship him because he and he alone is worthy. Can you say that this morning? Can you say you've surrendered to Christ fully and completely? Bowed before him, fallen down before him, given yourself over to him where now all that you had is his. And can you say in doing that that you serve him in every way? And Have you truly worshiped Christ? Are you in a place in your life where you give him the praise, the honor, and the glory that he deserves? That's what God's word demands of us this morning. This one who endured, surrender to him, serve him, and praise his name.